It's good to be back with you. Been away on vacation for the past couple of weeks, and that was refreshing, and we had a good time. It wasn't an Instagram-worthy vacation, really. I did some writing because I'm a nerd, and then I did yard work because, you know, I'm a middle-aged man. And then we did actually make a real quick trip up to Minnesota to visit my daughter Abby and her fiancé, so there were opportunities to Instagram there. But Instagramming's hard. It really is. And part of the reason Instagramming is hard is because, you know, you'll get the picture. You'll get the family all shoved where they need to be shoved, and you'll take your camera and you'll take a picture. And then someone in the family will say, I want to see that before you post it. Right? Have you had that happen? So you show it to them and they say, you can't post that. Okay, well, why? Well, because I don't like how I look. Okay, well, let me take another picture. Let me see that before you post it. You can't post that. Why? Because I don't like how I look. And so it goes on and on. And so what you wind up with is you wind up with a vacation that is just photos of plates of food, honestly, is what it boils down to, because the food doesn't complain. Now, what are we saying when we speak about the fact that we don't really like the picture? We're saying, essentially, that I look way better than what that is showing me to be, right? I know that I am better. But there's an old rule that I learned. I was a broadcast journalism major in college. Old rule, and the rule is this, the camera never lies, right? The camera never lies. It takes what you give it, and then it shows it back to you. Well, Jonah chapter 4 is something of a lens. Why don't you find that if you would, please? Jonah chapter 4. It's a lens in that it gives us an unflinching, unflattering picture of this man named Jonah. But one of the things that we're going to see this morning, and this is just your warning, is that we really may not care for the unflinching, unflattering picture it provides of us. Now, the story to this point is pretty simple. It goes like this. God comes to Jonah, says to Jonah, I want you to go to the great and wicked city of Nineveh and tell them that I'm going to judge them. Jonah doesn't want any part of that, and he tries to flee from the presence of the Lord. He gets on a boat. God encounters him in a storm on that boat. He recognizes he can't run from God. He is thrown overboard. God prepares a fish. He is in that fish for 3 days and three nights. The fish, unceremoniously after that, pukes him back out on the beach. Jonah says, so okay, I'll go. And so he goes, he walks into the city of Nineveh, he preaches the message that God has given him to preach, and Nineveh repents. God relents of the judgment because they have repented. That's awesome for everybody but Jonah. And so we get this really weird picture of this man at the beginning of chapter 4. And we come to find out in chapter 4 that everything that has taken place to this point is to show us Jonah's heart in the verses that we're about to encounter together. So let's look at it. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it what? The repentance, the mercy. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Good heavens. What a dark, shriveled, golem-like soul this man is proving himself to happen. And we get new information. He's angry with God because he knew something like this would happen. Do you get that? The reason he ran ultimately from the task that God had given him is because he knew that this was going to happen. Which tells us what? Which tells us that Jonah wanted these people to die. And he wanted no part of God's efforts to redeem them. Jonah wanted these people to go to hell. And he wanted no part of any plan of God to bring them back. How twisted is that? More twisted than we can see without doing a little bit of exploration. You see, if you have a good study Bible, it will tell you that the literal reading in Jonah's language of verse 1 of chapter 4 is that it, the mercy of God, was exceedingly evil in Jonah's eyes. Do you get that? It was exceedingly evil in Jonah's eyes. In fact, there's a play on words between the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. These people turned aside from their evil, and God and Jonah thought it was evil. They laid aside their evil, and Jonah thought it was evil. And so Jonah believed this little black hole of hatred that he had for these people in his heart was absolutely justified. It is right for me to wish hell on these people. We have a pretty good idea why he felt so justified. You see, for all the talk of the evils of ISIS these last few years, the Assyrians made ISIS look like amateurs. They are one of the most brutal regimes in human history. I shared a few weeks ago when I introduced this series that these people were known for their kings tearing the lips and the hands off of their conquered enemies, that they would execute by skinning alive people that they had conquered in such great numbers that they would stack their skulls in a heap at the gates of the cities that they had conquered as a reminder of their power and their brutality. But wait, there's more. They reveled in their brutality. If you were to go to museums and look at some Assyrian reliefs that have been recovered and put on display, you will see that some of them depict soldiers playing catch for sport with the severed heads of their enemies. Others depict defeated kings having dog collars inserted through their jaws and living in kennels. The annals of the Assyrian king Sargon II, who reigned about the time of Jonah, record that during a massive campaign against his northern neighbor, this northern kingdom was so frightened of the prospect of the Assyrians that everyone who was in the army abandoned their post in terror so that they could just have the country. Mythology even grew about their brutality. It was said that the Assyrians had trained their battle horses to like the taste of human flesh, and that they rode their horses into battle hungry. And Israel was frequently on the receiving end of this Assyrian terror, and the reason was very pragmatic for the Assyrians. You see, for them, in order to maintain their power, they needed wealth, and wealth was located in North Africa. And how do you get from Assyria to North Africa? Going right through the little nation of Israel. And they were helpless to defend themselves against this brutality. In fact, by the end of the 8th century BC, the northern half of the kingdom had been taken over by the Assyrians, and all of the population resettled around the globe. Have you ever heard of the lost tribes of Israel? That's where it comes from. The northern tribes dispersed around the globe. And Jonah loved his country, and he was a patriot. And he could see the writing on the wall. He knew the Assyrians were an existential threat to his country. And he wanted no part of God's plan to show these people mercy. And he was angry when God even hinted that he He was entitled, he felt, to feel this way. So entitled that he made himself a little makeshift shelter that gave him a good vantage point of the city. And he just sat and he pouted and he said, maybe God will change your mind and he'll get him. I want to see if he does. And so God does some interesting things for Jonah. Look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. It's the desert. It's hot. Shade would be good. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Felt the repentance of the people was exceedingly evil. But he was exceedingly glad that he had some shade. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. It is better for me to die than to live. This guy has a death wish. Nothing makes him happy. Somebody give him a hug, really. But I want to make sure you chart that journey. God had given Jonah a taste of mercy. He gave him a plant and shade. God gave him a taste of judgment. He took the shade away. And says to Jonah, of those two, which did you prefer? The mercy or the judgment? And then God provides the lesson, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Notice back in verse 4, he said, do you do well to be angry that the city has repented? He says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. What a whiny brat. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city? Notice it had been the great and wicked city, but it had repented. The great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left morally of the things of God. And also much cattle. Jonah, God says, you care for plants and your comfort. Care for plants and your safety. I care about people. I even care about brutal terrorists like the Assyrians. They were created in my image and are no less deserving of mercy than you. Jonah, it's clear that you not only don't have my heart, it's clear that you don't know anything about my heart. It's clear that you don't know anything about the kind of God I really am. And then maddeningly, the book ends. So what'd he say? What did he do? We don't have any idea. We're never told. It's just left there hanging. But there are more uncomfortable questions than what happened to Jonah left hanging. Questions about our own understanding of mercy. Who deserves it? And who doesn't? If this person were given the opportunity to repent, would I be angry? This book ends like it does because it wants to force us to ask ourselves the question, do we feel that we are entitled to mercy and that other people aren't? It's no longer a cute little book about a man and a whale, is it? It's a threat. And let me say something to you. If you're not letting God's word threaten you on this level, you might as well be playing golf or going to the lake. Because God brings us to take his word seriously so that we can see where we are and where we need to go. And there are two things that really the entire book shows us, but chapter 4 in particular, show us about the kind of mercy God uses. First, the mercy God uses exposes anger. It does that when God shows mercy to people that we feel that we are entitled to never really forgive. You see, we all have Ninevehs. Now, we're churchy enough that we'd never say it out loud, but there are people in all of our lives that we would be happy for God to get. And you may be sitting there with your halo screwed on really tight today and saying, well, not me. Well, let me just say, you're better than I am. Because I've had it happen to me. Years ago, had a denominational guy gut me like a fish. Just rampage over me and do bad things in my church to feather his own little denominational resume. Never had anybody treat me that way in denominational life. And years later, I heard that this man, who was a Christian man, had been called home to Jesus. And fully transparent, you know what my first thought was? He's got a lot to answer for. And then God just 2x4'd me. I said, Derek, didn't he apologize to you? So why do you think he's less deserving of the mercy I show a returning saint than you are? You see, folks, I'm not preaching at you. I just am being cut by God's word personally when I encounter Jonah chapter 4. And we all have our Nineveh. Some of you have spouses in your Nineveh or ex-spouses in your Nineveh. You say all the right things, but deep down, you want God to make them pay. You want God to get them. Deep down, you don't think they deserve mercy, and you'd be angry if God gave them a chance. Some of you have former bosses, or former teachers or coaches of your kids, or former friends, or former pastors, or former or current political personalities in your Nineveh. And you've never forgiven them, and you never pray for them, and honestly, you hope that God punishes them harshly and publicly so that you can feel some sense of validation. Who is in your Nineveh? You know, it shouldn't be lost on us that there is another terror-based organization occupying Nineveh today, the ruins upon which the modern-day city of Mosul is built. And they pose an existential threat to the well-being of our country. ISIS is brutal in their methods, and they are wanton in their killing. So we feel justified for the animosity, hatred that we have for them. Just like Jonah, we feel they don't deserve mercy. Just like Jonah. Maybe, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd even be angry if God gave them a chance. Just like Jonah. We feel our sense of national identity and our sense of patriotism justifies our cheers when a presidential candidate says they'll bomb them so much that we'll see if sand glows in the dark. Just like Jonah. See, Nineveh, it can get awfully crowded. We pack people in there. And we feel justified, baptized, and glorified in hoping God gets them. You say, but Derek, the folks in Jonah's day repented. My spouse hasn't, or my coach or teacher of my kids hasn't, or the pastor hasn't, or ISIS has not, and you're just missing the point. The point is not that Nineveh repented. The point of all of this is that Jonah was angry that God gave them a chance. That's why he built the lean-to. And that's why he's pouting outside of Nineveh, because God gave him a chance. Make no mistake, the mercy that God uses exposes our nicely hidden anger. And when it does, we can either sit in the scorching heat of our hypocrisy, or we can take seriously what the King of our kingdom said, which was, I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, that's either a pretty little saying that you can buy at Mardell's and hang on your wall and forget about it, or it's the marching orders of our king. And I think we know what it is. And if we will do that, If we will do what Jesus says and not have this entitled sense of the mercy of God, we deserve it and other people don't, then we'll learn something else. That the mercy God uses conquers despair. Some of you are so bitter and angry, just like I have been bitter and angry in my life. But if you grasp what the mercy of God is, and how it's been shown to you, and how he's free to show it to whomever he wishes to show it, you can be set free of that poison that is killing you. I asked David to write about a man that he met in Nineveh 3 months ago, the modern-day city of Mosul, when David was doing some advance work for us to explore how we might be able to do refugee ministry in the camps that Samaritan Purse has formed. And here's what he said. I want to show you a picture of a man he met, and here's the story. While in Iraq, David wrote, I had the opportunity to have an extended conversation with Malad, our driver for a trip through the Nineveh Plains to an Assyrian village and monastery. Malad told of living in East Mosul when ISIS came. They painted the Arabic symbol for N on all the doorposts of anyone claiming to be a Christian or of any Muslim who did not ascribe to their extremist ideology. It stood for Nazarene. The next morning, ISIS removed everyone from those homes, shot and killed many, took all of their belongings, and burned or otherwise destroyed their homes. Others, many young girls and boys, were sold into sex slavery, and many escaped to the IDP camps with just the clothes on their back to find help from Samaritan's Purse. And in those who fled to the IDP camps, were injured ISIS soldiers who had been hurt in the fighting but knew that they could get help if they just posed as refugees. And so they went. And this man that David met, who had experienced the brutality of ISIS, not as a concept or as a news story, but in reality, knew that those guys were there. And David just asked a simple question. He said, how, after seeing all that and being treated in that way, can you help those that you know to be ISIS living in the IDP camps that you're working with Samaritan's Purse? And Malad thought about what David said. He didn't give some kind of trite, thoughtless answer. He thought about what David asked. And here's what he said to David. We are all humans, and we deserve to be treated with respect. And hopefully someday they will come to know the same God I serve. You see, that man didn't see Isaac as campaign rhetoric or a topic of sensational reporting on our preferred news source. They were real people who had killed his family and friends. But they weren't in his Nineveh. He was emptying his Nineveh. And as a result, he had been set free from bitterness and anger and had had his heart replaced by the heart of God. And we can too. Not by the force of our will or the construction of our character. People are set free from our Nineveh. And we are set free from our entitled sense of hatred toward them when the Jesus who died for us while we were his very enemies, according to Romans chapter 5, replaces our self-justifying heart of anger with his heart. You know what Ezekiel says? Quote in the New Testament too. Ezekiel tells us that God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. And when we truly have the heart of God, we won't either. I'm not asking us to ignore the brutality of this world. It's real. It exists. I'm not saying, let's just pretend that everybody can hold hands and sing kumbaya. It just won't happen. I'm not denying the reality and the need for even military force. I'm not denying the reality and the need for self-protection in difficult relationships. I'm not denying the reality and the need for exposing wrongs done to kids by coaches and teachers. I'm not denying any of that. Don't mistake me for what I'm saying. I'm saying that if you have the heart of God, you will always hope your enemy set free. And so it's left hanging with Jonah. It's left hanging with us. And if we truly have the heart of Jesus, not only will we be set free and our personal world changed, God will change the world as we spill that mercy out on others.